You're listening to the Qalam Podcast, the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi as explained by Mufti Hussein Kamani. This seminal and foundational collection of hadith has been described by many Islamic scholars as a prerequisite to serious Islamic learning. To further your study of hadith and many other Islamic subjects, please check out the exclusive courses available at qalamnow.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأسكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. Today we are starting with hadith number 34. عن أبي سعيد الخدري رضي الله تعالى عنه قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول من رأى منكم منكرا فليغيره بيده فإن لم يستطع فبلسانه فإن لم يستطع فبقلبه وذلك أضعف الإيمان رواه مسلم. This hadith is narrated by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri رضي الله عنه. He said that I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, whoever of you sees an evil, let him change it with his hand. And if he is not able to do so, then let him change it with his tongue. And if he is not able to do so, then with his heart. And that is the weakest of faith. The hadith is narrated by Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi in his Sahih. We've previously discussed the biography of the narrator Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu. So we'll jump into the commentary on this hadith. Now this particular hadith is narrated by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu. There is a narration from him with this hadith with a little bit more detail on why he had to narrate this teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is narrated by Tariq bin Shihab that the first person to start the Eid khutbah before Salah was Marwan. In Jum'ah Salah, what we do is we deliver the khutbah first and then we pray the Salah. In Eid, however, it's the other way around for both Eids, Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would deliver the Salah first, the Sahaba would remain seated, and then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would deliver the khutbah. Who was the first person to change this format? Qadi Iyadh Maliki has some discussion. He narrates multiple opinions. But from this hadith of Sahih Muslim, we see that the first person to change this was Marwan. It was Marwan. And the reason why he changed this was because when he would give the khutbah, he would talk so much about unnecessary things, political affairs, trying to gain loyalty from the people, and not engage in issues that actually related to the benefit of the Muslims and their spirituality, that after Eid Salah was over, people would get up and leave. And he had a big problem with people not staying behind for his khutbah. So what he did was, he said, people are going to come for Salah anyway, and they can't leave without praying their Salah. So when everyone gathers together, and the Musalla is full, what I will then do is get up and deliver the Eid khutbah, and then I will deliver the Salah, and then people, if they want to leave, they can leave. So he was causing this change. He was trying to swap it around. فَقَامَ رَجُلٌ إِلَيْهِ فَقَامَ إِلَيْهِ رَجُلٌ One person got up. When Marwan was going to deliver the khutbah for Eid before the Salah, he was on his way to deliver the khutbah. One person got up and he said, الصَّلَاةُ قَبْلَ الْخُطْبَةِ He reprimanded Marwan and he said to him, that this is not the way. You don't deliver the khutbah first and then salah. For Eid al-Fitr, for Eid al-Adha, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us that the prayer is before the sermon. فَقَالَ قَدْ تُرِكَ مَا هُنَالِكَ So Marwan said, that practice has been left. Now this is a new practice. And we will deliver the khutbah first and then lead the salah. At this point, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, he said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and I heard the Prophet of Allah saying, مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا فَلْيُغَيِّرْهُ بِيَدِهِ Whoever sees an evil, let him change it with his hand. فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِسَانِهِ And if he's not able to change it with his hand, then let him use his tongue. فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِقَلْبِي. And if he's not able to, then at least let him dislike that deed, that wrong, with his heart. وَذَلِكَ أَضْعَفُ الْإِيمَانِ. And this is the weakest place for you to be. How weak must a person be that they can't even say what bothers them? What kind of censorship, what kind of disparity must a person be in that they can't even speak their heart, they can't even say what's right, and they can't even say what's wrong without being abused in return? Now there's a question that Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi presents after narrating this hadith in his sharh. He says, وَقَدْ يُقَالْ كَيْفَ تَأَخَّرَ أَبُو سَعِيدٍ عَنْهُ عَنْ إِنْكَارِ هَذَا الْمُنْكَرِ حَتَّى سَبَقَهُ إِلَيْهِ هَذَا الرَّجُلِ. That why did Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu remain silent while he was there and Marwan was doing this wrong thing until the point that another person had to get up and stop Marwan, and then Abu Sa'id spoke up radiallahu anhu? You understand the question? Because the hadith mentions that a person got up and stopped Marwan. Why didn't Abu Sa'id al-Khudri stop him? So Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi, he proposes this issue. And then he provides multiple possibilities and answers. He says, قد يقال sorry وجوابه أنه يحتمل أن أبا سعيد لم يكن حاضرا أول ما شرع مروان في أسباب تقديم الخطبة فأنكر عليه رجل ثم دخل أبو سعيد وهما في الكلام. He says that it's possible that when Marwan got up to deliver the khutbah, at that time Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu had not arrived for the Eid prayer himself yet. And this man saw him, so he got up first and he started reprimanding Marwan. They were in the middle of a back and forth, and that's when Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu arrived. And he saw this quarrel between the two, so he immediately stood up and he spoke his mind and shared with them a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi, he presents three, four different possibilities. Another possibility he presents, وَيُحْتَمَلُ أَنَّ أَبَا سَعِيدٍ كَانَ حَاضِرًا مِنَ الْأَوَّلِ لَكِنَّهُ خَافَ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ أَوْ غَيْرِهِ حُصُولَ فِتْنَةٍ بِسَبَبِ إِنْكَارِهِ فَسَقَطَ عَنْهُ الْإِنْكَارِ وَلَمْ يَخَفْ ذَلِكُ الرَّجُلُ شَيْءٍ. He says it's possible, the second possibility is Abu Sa'id al-Khudri was there and Marwan was putting the show on and he was going to deliver the khutbah before the salah. But Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu did not say anything because he feared that had he said something, Marwan would either cause direct harm to him, or this may cause a fitna, a divide between the people, and it may bring a greater problem. So because he feared either for himself or the fitna that could follow, the divide that could follow after him saying something, therefore the mandate of correcting has been lifted off of him, and he did not say anything at that time until the other person spoke, and then he raised his voice. As for the other person, he was someone that wasn't in a position of authority. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri was. He was from amongst the scholars of the Sahaba. He was someone that was followed and his voice meant a lot. This other person was someone that didn't have the same position of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri and he had nothing to fear. What would Marwan do to him? Say a few words to him? Give a light punishment? But at the end of the day, the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ would prevail and he had no fear in this. The third possibility he presents, وَيُحْتَمَلُ أَنَّ أَبَا سَعِيدٍ هَمَّ بِالْإِنْكَارِ فَبَدَرَهُ الرَّجُلْ فَعَضَّدَهُ أَبُو سَعِيدٍ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ. The third possibility Imam Nawawi presents is that Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu also intended to correct him, but the other person, badarahu. Badarahu means he beat him to it. He got up before Abu Sa'id, he reached Marwan first and he started the discussion. وَعَضَّدَهُ أَبُو سَعِيدٍ, and Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu came in support. That person started the discussion, he beat him to it, then Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu came in and provided further proof for what this man's claim was and made it very clear that it's our responsibility as an ummah that we stand to correct one another when we see wrong. And the last possibility that Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi presents, he says that it's possible that these are two separate incidents. Because there is a narration that tells us that it was Abu Sa'id who held him by the hand. There's another narration that actually tells us that he held him by the hand. That's why فَيُحْتَمَلُ أَنَّهُمَا قَضِيَّتَانِ إِحْدَاهُمَا لِأَبُو سَعِيدٍ وَالْأُخْرَى لِلرَّجُلِ بِحَضْرَةِ أَبُو سَعِيدٍ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ. That it's possible this occurred twice. On one occasion, it was Abu Sa'id who corrected him and who stopped him. And on another occasion, another man corrected him while Abu Sa'id was there, and Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu then came in to support with a hadith he heard from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is a hadith narrated by Imam Tirmidhi and also by Imam Ibn Majah rahmatullahi alayhi from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu an. He narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a sermon, "Ala la yamna anna rajulan haybatun nasi an yaqula bihaqqin idha 'alimahu." That a person should never be prevented from speaking the truth from the fear of other people. The fear of people should not stop a person from speaking the truth once the person knows the truth. If you know something, you should say something. If you see it, say something. وَبَكَى أَبُو سَعِيدٍ Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, after narrating this hadith, he started crying. And why did he cry? He said, قَدْ وَاللَّهِ رَأَيْنَا أَشْيَاءَ فَهِبْنَا He said, by Allah, we have seen certain things that were wrong, but we remain silent out of fear. And he cried because this teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was one that he wasn't fully able to practice. This doesn't mean that Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu was weak by any stretch at all. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu calculated the risks involved in correcting those that needed to be corrected and weighed them against the benefits. And ultimately, this is a very important thing that needs to be done when giving da'wah. When you're inviting people towards any cause, you have to figure out, you have to weigh out the pros and the cons. And then accordingly, you take your step. You can't be brainless. You can't be some sort of a droid where you just walk around saying the same thing again and again, not taking into consideration what the pros and cons are of what you're saying, when you're saying, and how you're saying it. These are all things that need to be considered. There are similar narrations with a similar message from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from other sahaba. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu narrates a hadith as narrated by Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ma min nabiyyin ba'athahu Allahu fi ummatin qabli illa kana lahu min ummatihi hawariyun wa ashabun ya'khuduna bi sunnatihi wa yaqtaduna bi amrihi." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "There was not a prophet that was sent before me to a people, but with that prophet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent their supporters, their companions, who followed the teaching of that prophet and who imitated that messenger." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Soon a people will come after us. يَقُولُونَ مَا لَا يَفْعَلُونَ They will say what they don't do. وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا لَا يُؤْمَرُونَ And they will do and they won't tell other people to join them. They will live selfish lives. فَمَنْ جَاهَدَهُمْ بِيَدِهِ فَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ So whoever sees something wrong and then creates a struggle, raises their voice, raises their hand against that wrong, فَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ That person is a believer. وَمَنْ جَاهَدَهُمْ بِلِسَانِهِ فَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ And whoever calls them out, argues against them, you know, challenges them, struggles against them with his tongue, فَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ That person is a believer. وَمَنْ جَاهَدَهُمْ بِقَلْبِهِ فَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ And whoever engages against them with their heart, that person is also a believer. لَيْسَ وَرَاءَ ذَلِكَ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ حَبَّةُ خَرْدَلٍ If a person can't even dislike the wrong, then there's no iman left in that person's heart. There's not even a little amount, not even the amount of a mustard seed of iman left in that person's heart if you can't even dislike the wrong while it's being done. Similarly, from Ali radiallahu an, as narrated by Imam Awza'i rahmatullahi alayhi, he heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, "Sayakunu ba'di fitanun la yastati'u al-mu'minu fiha an yughayyira biyadihi wa la bilisan." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "After me, trials will come, and the believer will not have the ability to cause change with his hand or with his tongue." قُلْتُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَكَيْفَ ذَكَ They said, "He said, O Messenger of Allah, then what?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Yunkirunahu biqulubihim." He will have a responsibility to show his dissent, his dislike, his disagreement with his heart. He won't agree with his heart. قُلْتُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَهَلْ يُنْقِسُ ذَلِكَ إِيمَانَهُمْ شَيْءٍ O Messenger of Allah, because they will be in a place where they won't be able to say anything or do anything, and the only thing they can do is dislike with their heart, does that mean that their iman is any less? Does that mean that their iman is decreased, that they can't do something about someone being hurt somewhere in the world, someone that's oppressed? Because they can't do something about it, does that mean that their iman is any less? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La, absolutely not. La, not at all. their iman will be complete. Every person will do according to their ability. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us, أفضل الجهاد كلمة عدل or كلمة حق عند سلطان جائر, that the greatest form of a struggle or a jihad is to speak the word of truth in front of an oppressing leader or in front of an oppressing king, you know, a sultan, someone who has authority over people, to speak a word of truth. There will be a lot of people who will be yes men, who will say yes, yes, yes. But it takes a heart and it takes courage and wisdom for a person to ride against the tide and say, no, this is wrong. Kalimatu haq, I will speak the truth. And the nature of the truth is, قُلِ الْحَقْ وَلَوْ كَانَ مُرْ, that the truth very frequently is actually bitter. Not everyone likes it. But you have to say it. Because if everyone says what wants to be heard and doesn't say what needs to be said, then society will fall apart, and I'll address that up ahead. The scholars have a discussion on what is munkar and what is ma'roof, because these are two words used in the hadith. مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا فَلْيُغَيِّرْهُ بِيَدِهِ, whoever sees an evil, he should stop it with his hand. So there is a discussion of, because this whole discussion is actually titled in the books of hadith, in the books of fiqh, in the books of tafsir, in the books of islah and tazkiyah as أَمَرْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَنَهِي عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ, to encourage people to good and to prevent people from evil. So what is the definition of ma'ruf and what is the definition of munkar? Mulla Ali al-Qari rahmatullahi alayh, the famous commentator of hadith, he writes, al-ma'rufu ismun jami'un لكل ما عرف من طاعات الله تعالى والتقرب إليه والإحسان إلى الناس وكل ما ندب إليه الشرع. He says that ma'ruf, actually before I go into his definition, let me break the word ma'ruf down. The word ma'ruf comes from the triliteral Arabic word arafa, arafa ya'rifu. And arafa means to recognize, to know something. So ma'ruf culturally or linguistically refers to something that is culturally accepted and known. So what is known by people? So for example, if you were to take a friend who is visiting America for the first time to a diner, and you order yourself a milkshake and fries and take your fries and dip them in the milkshake and then eat it. Now that person, when they see you dipping your fries in a milkshake, what will they say? Ew. What are you doing? But your response will be, this is ma'ruf. This is known here. Dipping your fries in your milkshake in America is as American as it gets. This is one of the staples and signs of being American, that you dip your fries in your milkshake. For those of you that are not from America, must think this is a very weird thing and a very weird symbol. But it is what it is. It's ma'ruf. So there are some things culturally that are ma'ruf in one place, but in another place they're munkar. Another example of this is, and again, I'm not speaking from a technical, legal, Islamic definition. I haven't come to that yet. That's Mullah Ali Qadi's definition. I'll come to that in a moment. I'm first speaking about it culturally and linguistically. For example, I visited many Muslim countries. And in many of these Muslim countries, be it Africa that I visited, or be it the Middle East, or be it Asia, you'll see, even if it's not Muslim, in many of these parts of the world, it's actually considered a sign of friendship that when two men walk or two women walk, they hold hands. There's nothing wrong with it at all. There's no sexual connotation. It isn't a symbol of their sexuality, their preference in marriage. It has nothing to do with that. Two friends or two people holding hands when walking is just two people walking. That's all it is. It's nothing more than that at all. Now that very same thing that's ma'ruf in one part of the world, in another part of the world, if two men are holding hands, culturally, what does that assume? People assume that that's a sign of their sexuality. So what's considered ma'ruf in one place is munkar in another place. What's considered munkar in one place is considered ma'ruf in another place. A lot of it boils down to what the social norms are. One last example. This is a very profound example. Biryani. For those of you who are aware of biryani, it's a dish of pride from the subcontinent. I'm not sure if it originates from the subcontinent, but in the subcontinent, we definitely eat it more than we should be. There are two schools of thoughts on how making biryani. And these two schools of thoughts are very, like, you know, they stand against one another. There's one school of thought that says that when you make biryani, you will put potato in there. That's ma'roof. Another school of thought says putting potato in biryani is an atrocity to the biryani. That's munkar there, ma'roof here. You guys follow this? Now in Islam, there is more of a definition, a more strict religious definition to what we consider to be evil and what we consider to be good. And this is something we've discussed already in the past in this class, but I'll bring it again in the words of the great Afghani scholar, Mulla Ali Al-Qadi, rahmatullahi alayhi. He writes, "Al-ma'roof ismun jami'un likulli ma 'urifa min ta'atillah." That ma'roof is a very concise and precise word, which consists in its meaning every single thing that results in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything that is known, note here the word known is being used, arafa means to know. Anything that is known to be from the obedience of Allah, anything that is known to take you close to Allah, wa taqarrub ilayh, anything that is known, wal ihsan ila nas, as an act of righteousness, of excellence to people, a kind act to people, anything that is good, it all falls under this broad word ma'roof. As for munkar, Mulla Ali Al-Qari rahmatullahi alayhi gives it a very simple word. He says, وَالْمُنْكَرُ ذِدُّ ذَلِكَ جَمِعِهِ. That munkar is the opposite of ma'roof. So anything that takes you away from the obedience of Allah will be considered as munkar. Anything that is harmful to other people, that will cause harm to another person, it's considered to be munkar. Anything that takes spirituality away from you, and rather than going close to Allah, it's taking you away from Allah, this will fall in the definition of munkar. The next discussion, what is the ruling of amar bil ma'roof and nahi an al munkar? What is the ruling of enjoining good and preventing evil? The scholars have differed in their language when addressing this issue. I'll share the opinions and then I'll summarize it at the end. The first opinion is shared by Mulla Ali Al-Qadi rahmatullahi alayhi. He says, قَالَ بَعْضُ عُلَمَائِنَا, that some of our scholars say, الْأَمْرُ الْأَوَّلُ لِلْأُمَرَاءِ, that this direct of calling people towards good and preventing them from evil, this responsibility first and foremost lies on the shoulders of the leaders. الْأَمْرُ الْأَوَّلُ لِلْأُمَرَاءِ, first and foremost, it falls on the responsibility falls on the shoulders of the leaders. وَالثَّانِ لِلْعُلَمَاءِ, and secondarily, it falls on the shoulders of the scholars. So secondly, it falls on the shoulders of these scholars. وَالثَّالِثُ لِعَامَّةِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and then on a third level, thirdly, then it falls on the shoulders of the common believer. Everyone has a responsibility to call on good and prevent from evil. Another opinion, some scholars, they say, فَدَلَّتْ هَذِهِ الْأَحَادِيثِ كُلُّهَا عَلَىٰ وُجُوبِ إِنْكَارِ الْمُنْكَرِ بِحَسْبِ الْقُدْرَةِ عَلَيْهِ, that a person, the legal ruling of whether it's mandatory, necessary, prohibited, encouraged to stop someone when you see something wrong happening, or to prevent evil when you see it happening, or encourage good when there is an opportunity to encourage good, this is in accordance to your personal ability. So for example, there is the ability of a friend. Then there is an ability, the relationship of a foreigner. Then there's a relationship between a child and parent. Now a parent, if they see their child doing something wrong, it's not just encouraged for them to stop them, it is mandated, it's necessary that you need to stop them, because you are a parent to that child. On the other hand, according to this position, بِحَسْبِ الْقُدْرَةِ, you see a person who's your friend, they listen to you and they don't listen to you. You know, they might listen to you and they may not listen to you. So the ruling is such. It's not absolutely mandated on you unless you know that you'll be able to cause some change. And the third is, you know that by you speaking, you won't be able to change anything. And if anything, it'll cause harm. Then in some scenarios, it's actually better for you not to say anything at all. And go back to the point where you avoid speaking and you remain silent with your heart. You just dislike it with your heart. The third opinion, some scholars say, It is fard al kifaya, which means a group of people need to do it. If from a million people there are a few people, or from 100 people there are a few people, from 1,000 people if there are a few people who make it their responsibility that they will help fix society. You know, they're not the police, keep that in mind. We're not talking about the police here. We're not talking about imprisoning people, punishing people. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about being sincere. Where the hadith book started off, Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi, one of the first ahadith he narrated, Ad-Dinun Nasiha. Religion is sincerity. Being sincere to people. You know, calling them towards Allah. If everyone worries about themselves and stops worrying about the next person, society will fall apart. Each person needs to be there to call towards good. That's how, you know, if you think of it, that's how elections work. There is a call, there is a message, and then every individual then reaches out to their friends and family and conveys that message of the party that they're voting for. And then like that, you develop a party that creates loyalty to an idea or to a set of ideas. So there is the Quran and Sunnah, which is the principle in life, the teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the word of Allah, that is a principle of life. However, now it's the responsibility of every believer now to convey that message out to their family, to convey that message out to their friends. I always tell my friends and those who are close to me, everyone wants the imam, the mufti, the sheikh to give da'wah, and they don't want to do it themselves. But you have to realize that your community leader as a human being has limited ability. And there's only so many people one human being can interact with. This is just the limitation of physics. You know, there's only so many places you can be in. There's only so many places you can visit. It's just your limitation as a creation of Allah as a human being. So naturally, there will always be a group of people that only you are connected to. People that I will never see in my life. People that may never interact with another person in their life when it comes to their religion. Whether it comes to Islam, or whether it comes to just learning what's right and what's wrong within Islam. They'll never have an introduction other than you. So for you to consider and to think that I need to outsource this to a third party is khiyana. It's cheating. Because you are the one that has that ability. You're the one that has that voice. You're the one that has that platform and access to that audience. So you have to take the podium and stand up and speak. Fard al-kifaya. However, the ruling of fard al-kifaya is that as long as a group of people are doing it, no one in the community is sinful. But if no one is doing it, if everyone stops doing it, then what happens? Everyone is sinful. So there needs to be someone that continues to call people towards good and prevents them from evil. Mullah Ali Al-Qari rahmatullahi alayhi then also says in his Mirqat, اعلم أنه إذا كان المنكر حراما وجب الزجر عنه وإذا كان مكروها ندب والأمر بالمعروف أيضا تبع لما يؤمر به فإن وجب فواجب وإن ندب فمندوب. The summary of this issue is, he says that when it comes to أمر بالمعروف and نهي عن المنكر, depending on what the action is will be the ruling for you to get into it. So for example, a person is doing something that's lightly disliked. That's not something that's hideous or not something grave or major of a sin. It's a smaller thing that a person is doing. For example, a person is drinking with their left hand. We know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's personal practice was that when he would drink with which hand? The right hand. So that's something we Muslims practice, that when we drink, we try to drink with the right hand, imitating the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's something we desire, to imitate him in every action of ours. Now you know someone that's drinking with their left hand. Technically, are they doing anything prohibited? Yes or no? No. Is there any sin on them drinking with the right hand, with the left hand? There's no sin there. This person is doing something that's not preferable. In that scenario, you now have an option, nudiba, that it's permissible for you to say something. You don't have to say something. On the other hand, you see someone doing something that's absolutely haram, meaning it's not permitted in the deen. It's mandatory upon you to stop that person, unless there is an excuse. And what are those excuses? I'll come to ahead. That's a discussion that's coming ahead. Okay? So what's an example of this? Someone is carrying a gun and they say, I'm going to go shoot someone. Killing an innocent human being is absolutely haram. You are aware of this. You need to play your role in talking that person down. someone makes it very clear that I'm going to do something haram, you need to step in. Haram means prohibited. You need to step in and talk that person down and get them away from doing that action. The importance of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi an al Munkar. There is a lot of virtue, and it is something that's absolutely necessary for the existence and maintenance of a healthy community in society. Imam al-Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, the great Abu Hamid al-Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, he writes that Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi an al Munkar is the pillar in Islam. Without it, there's nothing. The prophets of the past always taught their people. One prophet came, another prophet followed. Another prophet followed. Another prophet followed. However, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the final and last prophet. Just to the children of Israel, how many prophets were sent? Thousands of prophets were sent to Banu Israel, right? When it came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was the final and last prophet. And therefore, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the scholars that you are the heirs of the prophets. There will be no prophet after me. You will continue my mission. You will continue to do what I do. You will continue to teach the way I teach. So that's on a very high academic scholarly level. As for the implementation of the religion, when it comes to judicial affairs, there's a court for that, like we discussed in our last class. When it comes to arresting someone or a punishment, there are police departments for that. We discussed that already. But when it comes to this moral engagement, encouraging people to do good on a day-to-day basis, helping to improve the quality of life, the quality of society, everyone should take a responsibility. Everyone should be a concerned citizen. If you see someone littering, you should call them out. And we'll talk about how to call them out, but you need to call them out that this is wrong. Islamically, I can't accept this. I was in a Muslim country, in a cab, real story, Muslim country in a cab, I was drinking water, it was really hot, I just finished off my drink, I said to the cab driver, do you mind if I put this bottle on the ground? He looked at me as if, you know, he just had a sour grape. He wasn't happy. He then took the bottle from my hand, and guess what he did? Yeah, you know him?
Nah.
No, that's exactly what he did. He threw it out the window. He took the bottle and he tossed it out the window. And I looked at him and I said, that's a really bad thing to do. And he looked at me like I was some sort of like this insane person, like I was crazy. And I tried to explain to him that that's not healthy. It's not good. You just littered. Now someone else needs to clean up after your mess. That could hurt someone, you know. Maybe it can get caught into something. How many times has it happened that you're driving and someone's litter gets caught in your car and before you know it, it's damaged you. It's caused harm to your property. It's put your life at risk. If you're driving and you see someone at risk, it's your responsibility to go and help them. It's your responsibility to be there for them. Be it something small, be it something great, it doesn't matter. If you see someone as a believer, we're supposed to contribute towards fixing society, helping people. You know, the other day I was driving in the evening, and when I was on the way home, I saw there was a car pulled over and there was something wrong. Personally, I have a policy that if I'm not in a hurry and I see someone on the side of the road pulled over, I offer my assistance because I would like to be offered assistance too if I was stuck. So I got there and there was this young lady and a young man. They were young, maybe in college. And they had a flat tire and they didn't know how to change a tire. So I said to them, okay guys, I got this. And I changed the tire for them. And after I changed the tire, they were amazed. The guy looked at me and he said to me at the end of it, I didn't expect you to stop for me. And I said, I don't know what that means. And that's a really passive-aggressive comment, and I'm just going to let it slide. But have a good drive. It's a donut. Don't go over 30 miles an hour and get to a mechanic and get it changed. You know, I'm out. We're supposed to be there to help people. And here you're just throwing stuff out. We shouldn't allow that. You know, as Muslims, we need to take the lead when it comes to Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar. And it's a very broad thing. Like Imam Mullah Ali al-Qari rahmatullahi alayhi said, Al-Ma'ruf ismun jami'a. It's a very broad term. It's concise. It's full of meaning. But it can be pulled in so many ways. When you see something wrong, you call it. So Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi says, and if we stop calling one another towards good, if we live selfish lives, and we don't contribute back to the greater society, the message of Nubuwwah will be lost. The message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be lost. The message of the Quran will be lost. The essence of our deen will be lost. If someone is correcting you, without doubt, I have no hesitation to believe that it touches your ego and it hurts your ego. because it hurts my ego. When someone comes to me and corrects me, we're all human beings. We all have egos. For a second, you get a little confrontational. But you have to allow it. Because if you don't allow it, you are actively stopping people from speaking up and speaking their minds, and ultimately, it will hurt you, it will hurt the Muslim Ummah at large, and people will stop speaking. Let people speak their minds. What they may say could be right, and what they might say could be wrong. If it's wrong, you know, if you need to offer some counter advice, do it with the etiquette that we'll discuss ahead. And if what they said is right and your heart doesn't like it, accept it. You know, sometimes someone may say something to you. In our own masjid, I recall some months back, a brother came to me and he said something to me. When he said it at the time, what he said made zero sense. And what was interesting was my mind created logical proofs of why his argument and his statement, his claim was faulty. I actually created in my mind, you know, an argument that this point that he mentioned is faulty because of X, Y, and Z premise. Believe it, 2 months passed by. I was lying in my bed and I told myself, remember what that person said to you? You should really think it again. Maybe there was some wisdom behind it. 2 months later, I was lying in my bed and I started reflecting over what that person said. And what I realized was what he said was absolutely right. And me denying it initially and creating that premise of refuting him was my ego. So the next time I met him, I went to that brother in the masjid and I said to him, brother, I just wanted to say to you, Jazakallah khair. I really appreciate you sharing that advice. What you said that day, he had no idea what I was talking about. He forgot. I said, what you said that day to me was absolutely right. And I'm proud that I'm in a community where there are people who are willing to advise me, like yourself, the seniors in our community, the young in our community. We need you to advise us. And if we don't have your advice, and if we view ourselves to be, you know, perfect, then there goes, you know, there goes the sincerity that a Muslim should have for another Muslim. There goes our checks and balances. Then welcome a society where, you know, the community leaders are untouchable, where they can get away with any crime they want. In Muslim communities, we have a checks and balance system. There is a premise, there is a criteria, the Quran and the Sunnah. The teachings of the Prophet, the word of Allah. And whatever is right, we'll measure up against it right. And whatever is wrong, we'll measure up against it wrong. And that's the end of the affair, that's the end of the issue. There is a narration by Hudhayfa bin Yaman radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِهِ, by the one in whose hand is my soul, by Allah, you will surely command good and prevent evil, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send a punishment upon you. And then you will call on Allah, فَلَا يُسْتَجَابْ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept your du'as. So, one of the causes of du'as not being accepted is constantly staying silent, not being active when it comes to Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar. Now, what is the ruling of someone who sees something but cannot say anything? Those scenarios do present themselves. Sometimes you see something wrong happening and you can't say anything because of a greater cause, something greater is happening. So regarding this, there's a narration, a narrator by Ibn Abi Dunya. He narrates from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ حَضَرَ مَعْصِيَةً فَكَرِهَهَا فَكَأَنَّهُ غَابَ عَنْهَا. The one who witnesses an evil and dislikes it with their heart, they're not able to say anything or do anything, they dislike it with their heart, فَكَأَنَّهُ غَابَ عَنْهَا, it's as if he wasn't even present. He will not be accountable for that. وَمَنْ غَابَ عَنْهَا فَأَحَبَّهَا فَكَأَنَّهُ حَذَرَهَا. And as for the person who wasn't there, let's say for example, someone's doing something wrong and you heard about it and it made you happy. You weren't there to start with, but when you heard of that bad, evil thing, it made you happy. You heard that someone TP'd another person's house. Okay? Now, should you feel good about that? Absolutely not. You should be sad that someone dressed another person's house with toilet paper. That's not a good thing to do. That's vandalism. But it creates excitement in you. So it's as if you were involved in that action and you will also be a part of the sin and responsibility. Okay. There's another hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to a person who saw wrong happening and did not prevent it, what stopped you? He will say, Ya Allah, khashitun nas, I fear people. That's why I didn't. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to him, Iyaya kunta ahakku an takhsha. That if there's anyone you should have feared, you shouldn't have feared people, you should have feared me. Knowing that by you remaining silent, you were complicit, you had your hand in there, even though you could have stopped it and you didn't, and you would have to answer to me, it was me that you should have been afraid of. Now, there's an issue, there's a question, that what if you fear your life by raising your voice? There are scenarios like this, that if you are to say what you believe, your life could be at risk. Your family's life could be at risk. It can cause a greater harm by you saying a few words. So what's the ruling at that time of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar? So in relation to this, there's a narration. Sa'id bin Jubair, rahimahullah, the great Mufassir, قال, he said, قلت لابن عباس, I said to Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, أمر السلطان بالمعروف وأنهاه عن المنكر. Should I go to the leader and tell him to do good and prevent him from doing evil? So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu responded, إن خفت أن يقتلك فلا. If you fear your life, then the answer is no. ثم عدت. He said, I repeated the same question again. Should I go to the leaders and call them towards good and prevent them from evil? Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, if you fear your life, then no. And then he repeated this question a third time. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu then said to him, if you must, wa in kunta la budda fa'ilan, if you must say something, fafima baynaka wa baynahu, then do it privately. Sit him down privately, share your words, maybe he will listen to it. And this is one of the etiquettes of advising, that you do it privately. Similarly, there's a narration from Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah radiallahu anhu. So from the narration of Ibn Abbas, we learn that if you fear your life, you don't have to. If you fear harm to yourself, then you don't need to be involved in Amr al-Ma'ruf Nahi al-Munkar. If your personal inclination takes you to saying something, then do it privately. That's what we deduce from that narration. Now the second narration is from Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah radiallahu anhu, which is the exact opposite. And in this narration we learn, he said, I said, Ya Rasulullah, أَيُّ الشُّهَدَاءِ أَكْرَمُ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Who is the greatest martyr? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, رَجُلٌ قَامَ إِلَىٰ إِمَامٍ جَائِرٍ فَأَمَرَهُ بِمَعْرُوفٍ وَنْهَاهُ عَنْ مُنْكَرٍ فَقَتَلَهُ. The greatest martyr is one who stands in front of an oppressive leader, and to his face, he calls him to good and prevents him from evil. And as a result of that, he is killed. This person is the greatest martyr. So, in the first narration, we learn Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu saying it's not necessary. In the second narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is praising it. Even if your life is at risk, this is the greatest form of martyrdom, to give your life while speaking the truth. A third narration I want to share from Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu, as narrated by Imam Abu Dawood rahmatullahi alayhi. بينما نحن حول رسول الله إذ ذكر الفتنة فقال إذا رأيتم الناس مرجت عهودهم وخفت أماناتهم وكانوا هكذا وشبك أصابعه فقمت إليه فقلت له كيف أفعل عند ذلك جعلني الله فداك. So he said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when people lose their trust and their uhud, which means there is confusion in their covenants and their promises, and their affairs become like this. What that means is, I'm just going to briefly explain what this statement is saying, that when matters are no longer clear and people cannot accept right for right and accept wrong for wrong, and everything becomes like this. Everything becomes like, you know, hosh-posh. It's all just mixed up. It's just khichdi. Everything's just cooked together. There's no distinction anymore. Is everything just hodgepodge, just put together. When that happens, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was saying this to the companions, that a time will come where this will happen, that people will lose their ability to distinguish between right and wrong. So the Sahabi, Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu, he says, I said, O Messenger of Allah, if I live to see that day, what should I do? If I live to see that day, what should I do? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, Ilzam baytak, stay at home, first thing. Don't engage in a society that loses their ability to distinguish between moral and immoral. وَمْلِكْ عَلَيْكَ لِسَانَكَ. However, don't speak bad about them. You know, speak bad about the action, but hold your tongue back. Don't lose control over your tongue. وَخُذْ بِمَا تَعْرِفْ. As for what you know to be good, do it. وَدَعْ مَا تُنْكِرْ. And what you know to be wrong, avoid it. وَعَلَيْكَ بِأَمْرِ خَاسَّةِ نَفْسِكَ. At a time like that, it's most important that you preserve yourself. وَدَعْ أَنْكَ أَمْرَ الْعَامَّةِ. And as for the people, leave their affair. Because speaking to people who aren't willing to engage, who aren't willing to speak, who aren't willing to understand, who aren't willing to have a dialogue, you're wasting your time. Then it's best for you to keep yourself busy with yourself. So a summary of this issue is, the scholars, they say, if a person fears their life by speaking the truth, then the ruling will be dependent on that person's ability to endure difficulty. If that is a person with thick skin, and they know they can pull through, and they don't care about the consequences, they are much more passionate about the cause, then let their cause lead them to death. And we have an example of this in the life of Hussein radiallahu anhu, who believed in a cause. He was a grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he walked towards that cause. He continued to walk towards that cause. And ultimately, he lost his life in that process. But he was patient. He didn't step down from his cause. Similarly, the story of Abdullah bin Hudhafa al-Sahmi, the famous companion, who was captured by one of the a Roman emperor, a Roman king. A Roman king captured him. And him and his companions were all brought to the palace as prisoners. The king said to him, "You must defect from your religion, adopt my religion, and then and only then will we let you live." This king had heard that this group of companions of the Prophet ﷺ were fearless and did not fear death as long as what they stood for was moral and correct. They would say what had to be said and they didn't fear death. So Abdullah bin Hudhafa al-Sahmi radiallahu anhu, he said to him that I refuse your proposal. I won't abandon my religion for you. I'm going to continue to be who I am, and you know, you can't do anything about that. So as a result of this, he took a pot and he commanded that oil be poured in there, and they made the oil boil. He took one of his companions and he tossed him inside. And the narrator says that we saw him instantly boil into pieces, like he was gone. His body, his limbs broke apart and he was just boiling in the pot, this massive pot. Then the king commanded that throw him in next. So Abdullah bin Hudhafa al-Sahmi, he was brought forth. And right when they were about to throw him in, he started crying. So the king smirked and smiled. He said, "Look, I broke him. He fears death now." So he said to him, he told a soldier, "Stop." This man, he called him. He said, "Now you fear death, don't you? I see you crying." So Abdullah bin Hudhafa al-Sahmi says that, "Don't let my tears fool you. This has nothing to do with fear of death. This is actually, if I was given 100 lives, if I was given lives equivalent to the strands of hair on my body, to die for a good cause, I would be willing to do it. I'd be willing to do it, a thousand times if that's what was required for me." And when the king saw this, his resolve and his, you know, he didn't waver. He said to him that, "I'm willing to let you go on a condition. And that condition is that you will honor me. You will honor me by kissing me on my forehead. If you honor me, humble yourself and kiss me on my forehead, I will let you go." So Abdullah bin Hudhafa al-Sahmi radiallahu anhu said, "There's a condition. The condition is not only will you let me go, you will let everyone go. The rest of the prisoners, everyone walks." The king agreed to this, and he leaned forward and kissed that king on the forehead. They returned back to Medina Munawwara. The Khalifa at the time was Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He shared the story with Umar radiallahu anhu. Umar radiallahu anhu then said, "It is a haqq on every believer that they kiss the forehead of Abdullah bin Hudhafa al-Sahmi. Look at this man. He was fearless for his life, but he compromised for the life of others. Bihasbil qudra. According to a person's ability. If a person has the ability to walk right to the end and is unwilling to compromise when it comes to what they believe and what they stand for, then let them walk to the end. Let them be persecuted, but they will speak." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, arrows were fired at him and he said, "Allahumma firli qawmi fa innahum la ya'lamun." his, you know, he knew that he would be persecuted by speaking for speaking the truth, but he continued to speak the truth. Khabbab ibn al-Arat radiallahu anhu was tortured because he believed in Allah, one of the earliest companions. But he continued to believe in Allah. He refused. Khabbab ibn al-Arat radiallahu anhu was a qain, he was a blacksmith. And he would forge swords and spearheads. As bin Wa'il, who was one of the leaders of Mecca, and he was also known for usurping people's wealth. He would take things from people and he wouldn't pay them. He was the one who, if you've read Sirah, you've read of the incident of Hilful Fudul. Hilful Fudul was instigated by him because he refused to pay a Yemeni person for something that he purchased. And I won't discuss that more, you can read that there. So As bin Wa'il, he purchased a sword from Khabbab ibn al-Arat radiallahu anhu. Khabbab ibn al-Arat demanded the payment. He said to him, I won't pay you until you disbelieve in Muhammad and until you worship Lat and Uzza. And Khabbab ibn al-Arat radiallahu anhu made it very clear that there is no chance that's ever going to happen. You pay me or you don't pay me. That we'll deal with. But for you to think that I'm going to compromise my belief for a few dollars, that's not going to happen at all. And if a person doesn't have that resolve, doesn't have that ability, and every person is individually made, and every person has their own weakness and their own strength, then they can decide accordingly whether they wish to or not speak on the issue. The scholars, they mention that da'wah should be given. Da'wah should be given. People should be invited towards good, as long as there is benefit in speaking. If there is no benefit in speaking, then it may be better not to speak, because you're just wasting your time there. The scholars, they say, مَنَ عَلِمَ أَنَّهُ لَا يُقْبَلُ مِنْهُ لَمْ يَجِبْ عَلَيْهِ. The one who knows that his word will not mean anything, it is not mandated upon him to say something. It doesn't mean you can't, you still can. Even if you know your words won't be heard, you can still send your petition to the White House. You can still say it, even if you feel no one's going to hear you. But it isn't mandatory upon you for you to go out of your way and find a way to make it work if you know that your words are not going to count. Imam Awza'i rahmatullahi alayhi said, "Mur man tara an yaqbala mink." That talk to a person or call a person, work on a person who you know will accept from you. This leads to a discussion. What is the ruling of participating in a gathering where you know haram will occur? What is the ruling of participating in a gathering where you know the teachings of Allah and the Messenger of Allah will be violated? Should you be a part of that gathering or not? So the scholars, in particular Hafidh ibn Hajar al-Asqalani rahmatullahi alayhi, he first of all starts off by saying, وَحَاصِلُهُ إِنْ كَانَ هُنَاكَ مُحَرَّمٌ وَقَدْرَ عَلَىٰ إِزَالَتِهِ فَأَزَالَهُ فَلَا بَأْسِ وَإِنْ لَمْ يَقْدِرْ فَلْيَرْجَعُ. That one possibility is that you've been invited to a particular gathering and you know something haram is going to happen. You attend the gathering, you tell people to stop, and they stop. فَلَا بَأْسِ. Then there's nothing wrong with that. That's a very simple equation, you know. The second possibility is that you go to the gathering, you tell them to stop, and they won't stop. Then he says it's better for you not to attend. Sahib Hidayah, and usually I don't quote him in these hadith classes because he's not necessarily a commentator of hadith. He is more of a jurist, and he talks a lot on jurisprudence. However, he writes on the issue, لَا بَأْسَ أَن يَقْعُدَ وَيَأْكُلَ إِذَا لَمْ يَكُنْ يُقْتَدَى بِهِ فَإِنْ كَانَ وَلَمْ يَقْدِرْ عَلَىٰ مَنْعِهِمْ فَلْيَخْرُجْ لِمَا فِيهِ مِنْ شَيْنِ الدِّينِ. He says that we need to see whether the person who is attending, yourself, is someone who is a followed person, meaning is that person an imam, a community leader, or if it's an average common person. He says if it's an average common person, it is permitted for you to attend that gathering, sit with them, eat, don't engage in what's wrong, and leave. It's permitted. However, if you are someone who is looked up to as a leader and someone who holds a position, then you should only go if you can stop them. And if they refuse to stop, then you should leave, because this will lower the regard of religion in the eyes of people. Right? This is another position some scholars have taken. A very practical solution to this issue is this. If you know that there is something happening in a gathering that is not in line with what you believe in, it violates your morals, what you stand for, then try to advise them if you are someone whose word counts. And if you still cannot attend, then one thing I advise is be honest. Just tell them why you can't attend. I would love to attend the gathering. I'm very honored by you extending your invitation to me. It means the world to me. You know, I would, this was something I was looking forward to. But however, there is X, Y, and Z thing happening, and I feel passionate that these things are not correct. These things shouldn't happen. If you wish to do them, that's your personal choice, but I won't be able to attend this gathering. Please accept this gift from me and my warmest wishes and send a gift to them. That way you've shown kindness and you've also shared your voice. You've raised your voice and said what's wrong, and that way what's wrong is clear, and you can still maintain a bond by sending a gift or sending some sort of a box or present to them that'll bring joy to them as well. Now the hadith says, "Man ra'a minkum," whoever sees, ra'a, ru'ya, to see. The muhadithun write, "Man ra'a minkum munkaran, yadullu ala anna al-inkara muta'allaqun bil-ru'ya." The scholars, they write that this ruling of stopping people from evil will be enacted if you see the wrong. Now the question comes, what if you didn't see it? What if you heard it? You didn't see it, what did you do? You heard the wrong, not what? So, many of the scholars, they say that if you did not see it directly, someone told you of it, then in that scenario, it's better for you not to do anything. And the reason is because it's possible that person may have misread it. It's possible there may be another interpretation of it. You can seek clarification on the issue. You can reach out to that person and say, "Hey, I heard this. Is this true?" And then speak accordingly. But don't come to a judgment unless you saw it yourself. Now comes an issue. If you heard something through the grapevine, can you go and spy on that person? You heard that your child is speaking to someone at high school from the opposite gender in an inappropriate way. Someone just fed that thought into your mind. Can you hack into their email and start turning everything in the room upside down and steal their phone and start going through all their messages and emails and Facebook Messenger messages in there? Can you do that? So the simple answer to this is no, you're not allowed to. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly prohibits وَلَا تَجَسَّسُ. If you want clarification, confront the person, ask them. Someone has made a claim against your daughter or your son, you confront them and you ask him point blank, is this the case or not? See, spying doesn't bring good. And that's why it's haram. You know, just recently there was, it's become common now in the Muslim community where people are, you know, hiring private investigators. It's become more and more common. And I never thought this would happen. I thought this was something that we had on lockdown, that we didn't do spying. And guess what? It's becoming very common now within the Muslim community too. If you have a question about someone, go point blank and ask them. Don't beat around the bush and gain partial information and then jump to a conclusion, because that will harm your relationship without any doubt at all. The scholars, they say it's not permitted. وَأَمَّا تَصَوُّرُ الْجُدْرَانِ عَلَى مَنْ عَلِمَ اجْتِمَاعَهُمْ عَلَى مُنْكَرٍ فَقَدْ أَنْكَرَهُ الْأَئِمَّةِ مِثْلُ سُفْيَانَ الثَّوْرِ وَغَيْرِهِمْ. The scholars, they say, as for climbing a wall to see what's happening on the other side, because it's possible a group of people have gathered together for some evil act, the ulama have prohibited this. This is considered spying. And Sufyan al-Thawri is listed, and other scholars, rahimahumullah, have said, وَهُوَ دَاخِلٌ فِي التَّجَسُّسِ الْمَنْهِ عَنْ. It is prohibited. Someone asked Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, إِنَّ فُلَانًا تَقْتُرُ لِحْيَتُهُ خَمْرًا. That so-and-so person, his beard reeks of alcohol and wine. So should we investigate this issue more? فَقَالَ نَهَانَ اللَّهُ عَنِ التَّجَسُّسِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited us from spying. Now, Allama Mawardi rahmatullahi alayhi, who was a great scholar, He adds a little caveat and a little condition here. He says there are some scenarios where spying will be permitted. For you to find out further about this issue will become permitted. Let's say, for example, through the grapevine you've heard that someone's saying that so-and-so person on so-and-so day is going to murder so-and-so person. Now you've heard of it. You can either let it go or you can look into it. By looking into it, you could potentially stop a crime and a murder. Therefore, Allama Mawardi rahmatullahi alayhi says, إِلَّا أَن يُخْبِرُهُ مَن يَثِقَ بِقَوْلِهِ. Someone tells you something and you trust that person. That person is upright, solid source. They're telling you, أَنَّ رَجُلًا خَلَى بِرَجُلٍ لِيَقْتُلَ. That a person is going to kill a person. أَوْ إِمْرَأَةٍ يَزْنِي بِهَا. Or a person is going to rape a lady. You know, and you come to hear of this. So, if you have the ability, you should get involved. If you need to pull a few strings or get someone involved to find out more about this, ask them point blank, then you should follow it through. Now, one thing the ulama make very clear when it comes to Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi an al Munkar. وَالْمُنْكَرُ الَّذِي يَجِبُ إِنْكَارُهُ مَا كَانَ مُجْمَعًا عَلَيْهِ فَأَمَّا الْمُخْتَلَفُ فِيهِ فَمِنْ أَصْحَابِنَا مَنْ قَالَ لَا يَجِبُ إِنْكَارُهُ عَلَى مَنْ فَعَلَهُ مُجْتَهِدًا فِيهِ أَوْ مُقَلِّدًا لِمُجْتَهِدٍ تَقْلِيدًا سَائِغًا. That you're only supposed to stop someone from doing an evil that is agreed upon to be an evil. If the scholars internally differ in opinion on whether something is permitted or not, then you shouldn't do anything. Because it's possible. They may have an opinion, if it's a scholar themselves, they may have an opinion that differs from you. Now, I'm going to be honest here. You might be someone who holds a position that listening to music is haram. And that's a common position within the Muslim community. Muslim communities, the Muslim scholars have generally disliked listening to music. Now, you see a scholar who's listening to music. Should you build an opinion on that person? No, because at the end of the day, even though there are few scholars who say listening to music is permitted, at the end of the day, that is an opinion. Are you guys following? There are few scholars who hold this position, but however, that is a position. And it's possible that person is following that position. Ask that person, do you view this to be permitted? If they say yes, then be it so. You should not get involved in something that is differed upon legitimately. And there are proofs on both sides. You know, when it comes to this music issue again, books have been written on the permissibility and impermissibility of it from the earliest times. This is not something new. You know, scholars have not recently started writing on the permissibility of music. They are scholars from the earliest times. Ibn Hazm al-Zahiri and others who wrote from the earliest times on the permissibility of it. I'm not saying that I view it to be permissible. I'm just saying it's a mujtahad fi mukhtalaf fi issue. It's an issue that's different upon. And if someone follows a scholar on this issue, on an issue where ikhtilaf is permitted and ijtihad is okay, then in that scenario, there is no amr al-ma'ruf and there is no nahi an al-munkar. However, just because the scholars differ in opinion, doesn't mean that people should do it and doesn't mean that you should allow it to happen. Right? What that means is, literally, everything has a difference of opinion. You guys follow that? What did I say right now? Almost everything in our deen has a difference of opinion. If we hold that standard, then that means what? Zip it. You can't say anything anymore because everything has a difference of opinion. So the scholars, they say, this difference of opinion that we're talking about is a legitimate difference of opinion, first thing. And it's not a weak one. It's something that actually has premise to it. It has some sort of substance to it.
ما ضعف فيه الخلاف وكان ذريعة إلى محظور متفق عليه.
That as for something in which the difference of opinion is weak, meaning it's not something substantial, it's not something strong, there are no proofs on the other side. Anyone can come up with an opinion, but if you're going to come up with an opinion, you have to have proper proof. If someone comes up with an opinion that doesn't have proper proof, then that will be disregarded. Or they're advocating for doing something which will ultimately lead to another haram thing. And that other haram thing is agreed upon, then you will stop this person because you don't want them to lead to something. Even though this first thing is differed, but the second thing, the first thing will lead to, is differed upon. And the example he gives is, كَرِبَ النَّقْدِ. رِبَ النَّقْدِ is also known as رِبَ الْفَضْلِ. Al-khilafu fihi da'if. That, okay, so there are two types of riba. There are two types of interest. One is called riba al-fadl, and the other is called riba nasi'a, right? So riba al-fadl means, this is very technical and it's detailed, so I'm just going to give a simple explanation, okay? Riba al-fadl means, if you have the exact same commodity on two sides of a single trade, the trade needs to occur equally. One person cannot take more than the other person. So what that means is this. If one person has 6 dates on one side, and another person also has dates, they're trading dates for dates, and it's the exact same type of dates. Okay, let's say they're both ajwa. One person has ajwa, another person has ajwa, and they're trading dates. If this person gives this person £1, this person must also give this person £1. It can't be a pound and a half, because that's what we call riban, riban naqt, or they call it riban fadl, right? That it's a sort of an interest. The other riban nasi' is, or nasi'a is, where you're charging solely based on a delayed payment. And this is what conventional mortgages are like. So he says that, كَرِبًا نَقْتِ الْخِلَافُ فِيهِ ضَعِيفٌ رِبًا نَقْتُ رِبًا فَضَلٌ, the first one, where it's where you're bartering, you need to have equal on both sides. There is an opinion that it's permitted. There is an opinion that it's permitted. But what does he say regarding that opinion? That it's weak. It doesn't have a strong base. It contradicts the clear ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then he says, وَهُوَ ذَرِيعَةٌ إِلَى رِبًا نَسِيَةٌ. And it also leads to the second type of riba. Right? It leads to the second type. And the second type of riba is mujma alayh, muttafaq alayh, haram. It is agreed upon to be haram. So in this scenario, if you see someone engaging in riba naqt, you should say something. Now, I'll give you one example, then we'll move forward to the next discussion. An example of someone doing something that the scholars have differed in opinion on. Okay? You see someone eating camel meat. Okay? Someone eats, what did I say? Camel meat, and then they get up and they lead salah without doing wudu. Can you pray salah behind them or not? So in order to understand this issue, there are some scholars who have differed in opinion that does eating camel meat break your wudu or not? Some held the position that it does break the wudu, while majority held the position that eating camel meat does not break the wudu. So if you see someone who eats camel meat and they're going to lead salah, they haven't started yet, they're going to lead salah, should you stop them? Because it's mujtahad fi, mukhtalaf fi, this is something that's different in opinion, it's a legitimate difference of opinion, you should not stop them. You do not have the right to stop someone for following their madhab, right? For following a legitimate school of thought. If a lady wishes to pray salah according to the Hanafi madhab, let her pray salah according to the Hanafi madhab. If a man wishes to pray salah according to the Maliki madhab, let him pray salah according to the Maliki madhab. If someone wishes to, you know, perform their hajj according to the Shafi'i school of thought, let them perform hajj according to the Shafi'i school of thought. Let people follow legitimate schools of thought. Don't be the mafia or the mob where you decide to throw out a tradition that has lasted longer than you and 10 generations of your forefathers. But the khilaf has to be, the difference of opinion that you tolerate or that you allow needs to be one that is legitimate. وَلَيْسَ كُلُّ خِلَافْ جَاءَ مُعْتَبَرْ إِلَّا خِلَافٌ لَهُ حَظٌّ مِنَ النَّظَرْ, as they say. There is another discussion. Can you stop someone from doing evil if you do that evil yourself? Let's say, for example, there's someone, what's a good example of this? Can you tell someone to do something that you're not doing yourself? Can you stop someone from doing something that you're not doing yourself? Okay, I'll give an example. As Muslims, we're supposed to tell other people to do good. We should encourage other people to do good. Now, you go to someone and say, brother, please pray tahajjud salah. What are you saying to that person? You need to step your game up, and you need to include tahajjud salah, the late night, early morning prayer, in the middle of, as a part of your prayer routine. Now, on a personal level, you know, do you pray tahajjud salah? Probably not. Now, you're not praying tahajjud yourself and you're telling someone else to pray tahajjud. Is that okay? Does it fall under the verse of the Quran, لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ? That why do you say that which you don't do yourself? So the answer to this is based on one point. So the question, let me just repeat the question again. Can you tell someone to do something that you don't do yourself? That's the question. And the answer is quite simple. It depends on your intention. It depends on your intention. If you are someone who desires to pray tahajjud, however, has not developed the habit as of yet, you desire it though, but you haven't developed the habit yet, you can tell other people to pray tahajjud. You can encourage them. But if you're in your mind you think tahajjud is for suckers, tahajjud is for losers, that's what you're thinking in your mind, right? Now can you go tell other people to pray tahajjud? Absolutely not, because that's hypocrisy. If we held the standard that only that person can speak on an issue who practices it themselves, then the deen would fall apart. Because is there any one person who acts upon the full deen? There isn't. Can a person who's not married give advice on marriage? Absolutely. Can a person who doesn't have children give advice on parenting? Absolutely. You know, these are all things. As long as they're speaking, what they're saying is right, they can do it. Now, without any doubt, when you practice something, there's a nur, there's a special light. Your words won't just fall on ears, they'll fall on someone's heart. Develop that practice in yourself. Show that practice to others. Let them learn not through your words, rather through your actions. There's a famous narration, a story. The grandson of the Prophet ﷺ saw an old man doing wudu. And he wasn't doing wudu right. The old man wasn't doing wudu correctly. So, now he had to tell this person to do wudu correctly. How does he do it? He approaches the man and says to him, "Uncle, I'm young, I'm still learning. Would you mind observing me doing wudu and correct me if I make any mistakes?" So that man said, "Sure." He started watching him. And the grandson of the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, performed the most complete wudu. Very careful, with focus, covering every limb very carefully. At the end of it, the old man standing there fell into tears. And he said, "May Allah bless everyone with a teacher like you. I don't know you, but I know you carry the character of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." And according to one narration, he said, "You don't need to introduce yourself, you can only be his grandson because you carry his character." Right? You teach through example. So this is another thing. As long as your intention is there to practice it, you can. Now when you are, there's two more quick points that we need to cover, then we'll close. The first thing is this. When you do correct others, learn to be soft. Learn to be soft. Don't be harsh. Don't be rough. كان أصحاب ابن مسعود إذا مروا بقوم يرون منهم ما يكرهون يقولون مَهْلًا رَحِمَكُمُ اللَّهِ مَهْلًا رَحِمَكُمُ اللَّهِ. The students of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, when they would see someone doing something wrong, they wouldn't say wrong. They wouldn't say haram. What would they say? مَهْلًا. What does that mean? Slow down. May Allah's mercy be upon you. Like be a little considerate. May Allah's mercy be upon you. مَهْلًا رَحِمَكُمُ اللَّهِ. مَهْلًا رَحِمَكُمُ اللَّهِ. You need to consider what you're doing. May Allah's mercy be with you. Give a nice dua with it too. That's the etiquette here. Give a nice dua as you're advising. Ummu Darda radiallahu anha, she said, "Man wa'adha akhahu sirran faqad zanahu, wa man wa'adahu alaniyatan faqad shanahu." Whoever has advised his brother or his sister secretly, whoever has advised his brother or his sister or her brother, either way, okay, secretly, فَقَدْ زَانَهُ, then they have increased that person in beauty. And when you advise someone publicly, عَلَانِيَةً فَقَدْ شَانَهُ, then you have humiliated and you've created أَيْعَابَهُ, شَانَهُ أَيْعَابَهُ. You've created a fault in that person. You've highlighted a defect in that person. You've humiliated that person. That's why there's a statement attributed to Fudayl bin Iyad. He said, أَلْمُؤْمِنُ يَسْتُرُ وَيَنْصَحْ وَالْفَاجِرُ يَهْتِكُ وَيَفْضَحْ. The believer conceals and advises, while the transgressor, when he sees something wrong, he exposes and he humiliates that person. Our Shaykh would always say, If you ever need to correct someone, reprimand someone, advise someone, there are some etiquettes that need to be followed. If you can follow those etiquettes, then continue doing what you're doing. Continue with advising. But if you cannot follow those etiquettes, then it's better for you not to do it. And the reason why it's better for you not to do it, because at that moment when you're encouraging someone to do something good, you are speaking as an advocate and proxy of Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you can't do it right, you will create misrepresentation, and you can ultimately cause that person to create a dissent or dislike for Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because of you, your impatience, your anger issues, your ego, your arrogance, your bad words, because of your wrong approach, you've just hurt a person. If the intent was behind your Amr bin Ma'ruf Nahi an al-Munkar to create good, you've done the exact opposite. So we as the Muslim Ummah plead to you, if you cannot follow these etiquettes for the sake of Allah, for the sake of that person, for the sake of this deen, and for your own sake, it's better for you, go home, read the dua, go to sleep. There's khair for you in that, inshallah. But don't engage in this great responsibility of Amr bin Ma'ruf Nahi an al-Munkar. Now what are some of those etiquettes? So there are three etiquettes our sheikh would share. I'll share them with you first. And then there are some other etiquettes that I also encourage, which I will list as well. The first thing our sheikh would say, if you're ever going to reprimand someone, never reprimand someone while you are angry. If you see something wrong happening and it creates rage in you, you need to deal with your problem first before you deal with another person's problem. When you're angry, if you correct someone, you will say certain things that are unnecessary. You will say them in a way that is unnecessary, and you will end up regretting what you say. That's the nature of anger. Anything done or said while you're angry, most of the times you'll end up regretting it. That's why it's better for you to just stay hush, stay silent. This is very important advice as parents, very important advice as husband, wife, as friends, as teachers. Never reprimand someone when you're angry. The second thing our sheikh would say, don't reprimand people publicly, because at that point you're humiliating them. And anything you say to them, rather than listening and absorbing what you're saying, all they'll be thinking of is a rebuttal to what you're saying. They'll be in defensive mode. Okay? Don't humiliate people. And the third thing, rather than saying you, try to say we. Instead of saying you praise salah wrong, say we need to work on fixing our salah. Like the example of the grandson of the Prophet. Rather than saying you're wrong, why don't we take a look at wudu together? You know, we need to be a little bit more careful. When you say we, that a person can focus because the spotlight isn't on them. As soon as you say you, the spotlight's on them, people get intimidated, and at that point they start feeling uncomfortable, and they may no longer give you the ear that they need to give you in order for them to benefit from what you're saying. Similarly, some of the other advices, be humble. Don't be arrogant. Purify your intentions. Ask yourself, why am I doing this? Before you correct someone, ask yourself, why? What's the reason? Is it because I'm showing off with my knowledge? Do I want to prove to this person that I have more seniority? That I can raise my voice louder than theirs? Is that what I want to do? Many Muslims correct other people with the wrong they're doing while not being sincere. And the only reason why they're even referencing the religion because they know this point, they're right and that person's wrong. And they use it like a baseball bat and they beat them. I know so many parents who do this, who keep quoting religion in front of their children just to prove a point. And they keep hitting that baseball bat on their head repeatedly. Husband and wife, they keep quoting the religion to hit, you know, they don't quote the religion in everything, just a few things. Because they know in these things their spouse is wrong. And they know that when they go to a counselor and they say to the counselor that my spouse isn't doing X, Y, and Z, and Islamically they should be doing those things, it will humiliate them. So they carry that religion like a bat and they batter them. Before you correct someone, ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? If your intentions are sincere, if you're doing it for the sake of Allah, for that person, then continue. But if you're insincere, and if you're doing it to hurt someone, you want to humiliate them, then hold yourself back. When you are correcting someone, be humble. Don't be arrogant. Don't stand in front of that person as if you're preaching to them. Stand next to that person and study the issue together. Look at the issue together. Criticize your own practice. Call for room. Notify that person that there is room for improvement in myself. The next thing the scholars, they say, be soft in your speech. As the Prophet ﷺ was with the Bedouin who urinated in his mosque. The Sahaba got up to lay one on him. They got really angry. This Bedouin was urinating. The Prophet said, let him be. He's an old man. He's already started what he's doing. What he's doing is wrong. We all know that. You're not supposed to urinate in a mosque. But he's an old man. Let it be. After he was done urinating, the Prophet called him and told him, don't do this again. This is a bad thing to do. Then he told the young companions, go and clean it. Note here, the Prophet didn't tell that old man to clean after himself because he was old. He was excused. The Prophet told the younger companions, you guys are young, you have the energy, you help him. He hardly has control over his urine, and now you're going to tell him to clean that too? You guys go and clean it. Okay? So be soft when you're advising. The next thing is have empathy. Feel what people are going through. Don't just judge them. When there's a sister who lives in small town Kentucky, or small town Tennessee, or whatever town you want, and isn't able to practice the deen the way you as a sister living in a predominantly Muslim community practices the deen, don't go judge her. You have to appreciate that her struggle is very different from yours. You know, the environment she lives in is very different. That's why I have a big problem with people who don't live in Western cultures, who don't live in America, who don't live in our communities, coming from outside and advising Muslims on how to live here. In principle, it's a good thing. You know, you can always tell people, follow the sunnah and, you know, follow the Quran. These are all good advices. But if you're going to talk about the particulars, you need to be aware of the culture. You need to have empathy. Because if you can't have that empathy, and if you can't understand that culture, you're going to hurt people. You know, how many times has it happened that an imam, there was one imam, I saw him myself, he was visiting, great alim by the way. When I say great alim, I mean someone, ala ra'si wal ayn, above me, you know. I mean, I'd be lucky if I can even catch the dust on his feet, right? He came to the community and someone came to shake his hand, and he said to that person, that you don't have a beard, you're not following the sunnah, I'm not going to shake the hand of you. What kind of silliness is this? You know? You skipped 10 steps there. Did you ask that person, what's your name? How are you doing? What do you do? How are things? Tell me about your life. You know, you talk with that person. That person may tell you 10 things before you decide to pull out the fatwa and drop it on them. So you need to show some empathy with people. Create a relationship, which leads to the next thing, build a bond with the person that you're going to give da'wah to. If your da'wah is meaningful to you, know that it'll only have an impact if there's a bond, an existing bond. If you want to, for example, correct someone, I'll be honest with you, you want to correct, the imam said something on the khutbah and you want to correct him, walk with him to outside the masjid. If someone's selling some dessert, buy a piece of that dessert, give it to the imam as a gift and then say, imam, there's one thing I want to share with you. No one wants to do that, by the way. I'm telling you, find that person who's willing to buy the imam a small little water bottle even and present it to him before correcting him. No one will do it. Why is that? Because we like to talk and no actions. You know, you build a relationship, a hadiyah, and it's not just with imams, it's with anyone. You want to correct someone on an issue, invite them over to your house, have a dinner with them, sit with them, and then tell them, these are 2-3 things that I think that you need to be brought to your attention. I'm only saying them as a Muslim because I have a responsibility to you. A responsibility of being sincere. A responsibility of being honest with you. That's why I'm sharing this with you. Fahimtum? You guys follow? So build a bond with someone before you drop it on them. And once you build that bond, you say it. There are friends of mine who are close to me. And they will say certain things that are not correct. And they know that I am going to call them out on it. You know. So then they are very careful when they text message me. One friend of mine, he said, I read my text message 3 times before I send it to you. Because he's one of those people that I built a relationship, and it's a very close relationship. It's a very close bond. That if he says something or does something that's not correct, I say it to him. In a respectful manner, but I'll tell him. And the reason why I'm able to be so blunt with him is because I have an existing bond. I have a relationship. Our families have been to each other's homes. We've sat together, had meals multiple times. You know, when you have a bond like that, you can be open. So that's the point I want to make. Build a bond with people before you decide to reprimand them. The next thing is, choose the right time, the right place, and the right words. If you can, script it. Ask yourself, if you're going to correct the imam after khutbah, I keep referring back to that example, but it could be any example. You want to correct your child, literally script it. That, how am I going to handle this issue? You know, just the other day, one of my sons, he was causing some trouble. My wife was telling him, oh, he's causing trouble. So she said, you're going to need to reprimand him. They always dump it on the father, by the way. So I said, Tika, no problem. I'll reprimand him. And I kid you not, I literally scripted what I was going to say to him for the next 24 hours. Actually, more like next 18 hours. I thought about it carefully. I ran it past her. I was planning to open with this. Then I'll say this. Then I'll say this. Then I'll get really angry. Then I'll get soft. Then I'll give him a hug. Then we'll get some ice cream. Please buy some ice cream. And then we'll go to sleep. You know, it's like the whole thing's scripted. And because you script it, now you can carefully tweak it. So the reprimanding is not just a shouting session or a shouting contest where the child feels intimidated. It's full of love. It's full of concern. But yet at the same time, it's firm. It's firm that there are principles that we need to abide to. The next thing, avoid the session turning into a heated debate. Because once it turns into a debate, the barakah leaves. You know, the barakah leaves. Your job is nasiha, not fadiha. It's not to humiliate, disgrace people, prove that you know more than they do. Your job is to advise them sincerely. And the last thing that our sheikh would say, that if you're going to advise someone and you can't act upon this one thing, then you're definitely not cut for this. Don't do it. What's that? Make dua for that person before and after. Before you go, make dua. And after you're done, you should also make dua again. When you make dua for that person, Allah will make the affair easy. Allah will make the issue easy. And lastly, just as we talked about advising others, don't be offended or don't be afraid of being advised yourself. We can only advise others if we're willing to listen ourselves. If we can't listen, we are in no position to speak. Our sincerity shouldn't just be for others. It should be for ourselves. Maymun bin Mahran said to his companion, قُلْ لِي فِي وَجْهِ مَا أَكْرَهُ. Say to my face, which I will dislike. Don't just say things that I like. قُلْ لِي فِي وَجْهِ مَا أَكْرَهُ. Say to my face, which I will dislike. فَإِنَّ الرَّجُلْ لَا يَنْصَحُ أَخَاهُ حَتَّى يَقُولَ لَهُ فِي وَجْهِ مَا يَكْرَهُ. Because a person has never been truly sincere until he says to his brother what he dislikes. Learn to be a good listener. And if we can accomplish this, that will create humbleness within us. That'll learn, teach us, help us learn to control our egos. And then from there we can contribute back. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us tawfiq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala humbles our hearts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unites our hearts. Allah azza wa jal corrects and fixes our societies, inspires us to do good, inspires us to be advocates of good. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.